things you might not know about Gabriella. She's not here this morning, so we could probably fill the next 40 minutes with all of that. But something that's just kind of a dark mark on her soul that you should probably all know about is that she is a huge country and Western fan. She loves country music, and her favorite artist in the genre of country and Western, Johnny Cash. I know. So she comes home one day from somewhere. I don't know how she procured this, but it was a Johnny Cash CD. It was black in its cover, just like he was the man in black, and it had in white letters his name, Cash. We listened to this on a drive towards Calgary, somewhere around Red Deer. I said, did this CD, like when you opened it up and you looked in like the little paper thing, did a little prescription for Prozac fallout? Because I am thoroughly depressed right now. This is just such a downer. This is not a happy CD. When he made this CD, he was not a happy camper. Everything was heavy, heavy, heavy. I feel like I should all be handing you a prescription for Prozac this morning. Because this passage, this story that unfolds in chapters 10, 11, 12, not the happiest story that we come across in Scripture. And yet it's also one of the most famous. If you are going to ask people what they remember from childhood, from Sunday school, if they went to Sunday school as children, you ask them, what are the big stories that you remember? They'll remember creation. They will remember Noah and the ark and the flood. They'll remember that. They'll remember Moses parting the Red Sea. They'll remember that. They'll remember David and Goliath. And they will remember David and Bathsheba. Now, I'm not exactly sure how you teach that story to children because it's just incredibly earthy and uncomfortable and offends all of our Victorian sensibilities. But one of the most fascinating things about the story about David and Bathsheba, as it's recorded in 2 Samuel, is where it's recorded in 2 Samuel. Because the story of David and Bathsheba is bookended on either side with the tale of David's war against the Ammonites. And so the story begins with David going to war against the king of Ammon, and at the end of chapter 12, we read about the story of the conclusion of the war and the defeat of the Ammonites. And so you think to yourself, why would whoever's writing 2 Samuel, why would they put it there? That was a question I was asking myself. When you look at where it's located in Scripture, why is it there? And why not just tell the story about what happens with the Ammonites and then move on to the next pericope, the next story? Why separate those two stories? And I started to wonder if there wasn't something of significance just in the placement of it. Because what you really start to see, what you start to read of, is a tale of two kings. What you end up with is a stark contrast between the king of Ammon, the Ammonite king, and David. And both of them do something incredibly foolish. And both of them pay the price for it. There is a very, very harsh consequence to both of those acts of sin, those acts of foolishness. But in the end, one of those people is redeemed, and one of those people is not. And I started to wonder, what was the difference? How did David end up landing on his feet? How did David end up with a crown on his head and the king of the Ammonites with his face in the dust? And so I thought maybe we would just take a few minutes to explore that. You know, one of the questions that I think it begs us to answer is, well, who were the Ammonites? And it's not like they just pop up here in the story of David. The Ammonites go back, way back. Did anybody ever watch The Friendly Giant? Yeah, right? Don't you just love that? But it does. It goes way back. You know, the first time we read the name Ammon is in association with Lot. It's right after the story about Sodom and Gomorrah back in the early parts of Genesis. And with just trying to be as subtle as I possibly can, Ammon was not only Lot's son, Ammon was also Lot's grandson. There was somebody else that fit that category, and that's a person named Moab. And then you continually read these names throughout the Exodus story and throughout the history of Israel, that the Ammonites and the Moabites were a problem. In fact, one of the most famous Moabites, and she was a good Moabite, but was Ruth. Ruth, who ultimately became, well, she was in David's lineage. She was his great-great-grandmother. So you see that there's nothing new in Scripture. The Ammonites were an ancient foe. And so the question then becomes, well, David had all these victories. Everybody should have known better. Everybody should have stayed home. Everybody should have minded their own business. How does this war start between David and the Ammonites? And it's interesting enough, I guess. The king of the Ammonites dies. His son takes over. And David thinks to himself, well, we'll send some emissaries. We'll send some goodwill. You know, we'll extend the olive branch. We'll make peace with the new kid on the block. But when his emissaries show up, the new Ammonite king, he has these advisors. And these advisors come to him and say, don't trust these guys. They're spies. They're coming to check you out. They're just trying to see what you've got, what your inventory is. They're going to come and make war against you. They're going to defeat you. These aren't your friends. This is the advice that Hunan is getting. And so he says, yeah, I'm going to listen to my advisors. And he takes these emissaries and he cuts off their clothes at the waist and shaves off half their beards and sends them packing. This is utter humiliation. Utter humiliation. And this will not go unpunished. David finds out what happens, and he says to them, you go to Jericho, go indoors, wait until your beards grow back, we'll get you some decent clothes, then you come back here, and then we're going to go visit the Ammonites. And that's exactly what he does. And then you start to see the whole strategy layout. You see how the Ammonites are defeated. They need an ally. They reach out to Syria. The Syrians are absolutely defeated. Nobody wants anything to do with the Ammonites anymore because they see that God is hand and his face against them, that God is with David. There's going to be utter ruin. There's going to be complete defeat. The Syrians, they hightail it out of town. Going back to my Johnny Horton stuff, you know, they ran so fast that the hounds couldn't catch them. All that stuff. They disappear. And Hunan's all by himself. And then you get a break in the story. The story just stops. Then you get the story of David and Bathsheba. And if you look at the account in Chronicles, the story opens up with this really fascinating line, which, paraphrased, basically says, in the spring, when kings go to war, David stayed home. And if you're reading the chronicler's account, you want to know why. Why would he stay home? Because there's all kinds of implied things. There's all kinds of hints that whoever's writing this story, whether it's in Samuel or if it's in Chronicles, gives you enough detail that you can piece together what's going on without saying it overly graphic, although in 2 Samuel it does get a little graphic. But here we've got the story. The army's out. They're laying siege to Rabbah, the royal city of the Ammonites. And David's not with them. But everybody's out there. All the fighting men are out there. He's the only rooster left in the farmyard. And so he goes strutting about on the rooftop one night because where else would you go for a walk when you want fresh air? And lo and behold, he turns into a peeping Tom. So he figures out who he was looking at, and he has that person summoned, and he engages in an adulterous affair. Now, there's enough evidence in that story, if you read it carefully, that helps you understand that this wasn't just a one-night stand. This wasn't just a one-off. They had to be carrying on for at least a couple weeks. Because she comes to him one day and says, yeah, I'm pregnant. Now he's got a problem. Because she's actually the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And if you haven't been reading your Old Testament, you might not know that Uriah the Hittite is not some nobody. He's not some obscure guy. He's actually listed as one of David's mighty men. That David had this elite fighting force. What is the Israeli elite soldiers called? They're Mossad, something like that. You know, he was the equivalent of a Navy SEAL, a Texas Ranger. Not a Texas Ranger, an Army Ranger. He was the British equivalent of the SAS. The Canadians have an elite force too, but nobody knows what they're called. But they're tough as a $2 steak. They're tough guys. So he's got this elite fighting force. He's got his mighty men. And Uriah's one of them. He's one of that elite. He's one of the bodyguards. He's one of the inner sanctum. Do you understand what that means? Do you get what that means? David knew him. David more than likely, has met Bathsheba before. David more than likely wasn't just accidentally walking on his rooftop. David more than likely went out looking for her. David had this desire in his eye, which led to his heart. And that desire, as we read from James, desire, when it grows, it turns into sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, turns into death. David's got a problem. You know the story. He's got to cover it up. He calls Uriah in from the battlefield under the guise of giving him a report. And he says, okay, well, thanks for the good report. Go see your wife. But Uriah doesn't. Uriah doesn't eat, and he doesn't drink, and he doesn't go and lie with his wife. He doesn't do any of those things. He says, how could I possibly do that when all the soldiers are out on the battlefield defending you? I can't disrespect you. I can't disrespect them. I will stay here as long as you tell me to, but at first light, I'm gone. And David now thinks, now what? And you know what's easy to lose in that? You know who was eating and who was drinking and who was sleeping with Uriah's wife? While everybody was out fighting, David was. Uriah, the Hittite, and keep that in mind, he's not an Israelite, he's a Hittite. He isn't even one of them. He is a foreigner. He's an import, he's an alien. He's a ringer from another team, but he's not an Israeli. He's not an Israelite. He's not one of the tribes. He's a mercenary. He's a Hittite. He's from somewhere else. He's actually from somebody that Israel used to go to war against. And he's got more honor than the king of Israel. So, David just keeps digging. You know that old saying, when you're in a hole, quit digging? Not David. David gets out his shovel. He's just scooping. Writes a letter, gives it to Uriah, says, take this to Joab. And it's basically instructions on how to kill Uriah. Uriah delivers his own death sentence. And Joab executes the order. And Uriah is killed. And now David thinks, great, all's good, we're fine, everything's going to be fine. But then the Lord strikes the baby, makes the baby ill. Makes the baby die. Despite David's pleading, the baby dies. And then we go back to the war against the Ammonites. Somewhere in there, we go back to the war against the Ammonites. There's a few short verses. David marries Bathsheba. They have another child. His name is Solomon. That'll become important. But in 1226, meanwhile, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. David becomes conscious of his sin by a sharp rebuke from Nathan. Nathan calls him out. And David's response is absolutely key in all of this. Nathan is actually pretty new to the story, but every king had a prophet, an advisor. He's now the heir apparent to Samuel, and he calls out David with this parable. And David repents, but the baby still dies. And then we go back to Joab, and we learn about Rabbah, that it's a royal city, it's an important city. We learn about a crown that's taken off of the king of the Ammonites, removed from his head. It had a big precious jewel in it, and it gets set on David's head. And what we see now is a juxtaposition between the slaves and the free, between treasure and reward. But ultimately, what we see is redemption. So how is it possible that David can be redeemed after this, no pun intended, but this royal debacle? This is bad. This is really bad. This is indictable. This is horrible. And yet there seems to be this strong theme of redemption. And it just occurs to me that, you know, if you remember the 1980s, you'll remember that there's some pretty historic falls from grace, right? The Reverend Jimmy Swaggart. Oral Roberts had his grief, but nothing on par with Jim Baker. In more recent years, I think his name is Ted Haggard, who was the president of the evangelical whatever of America. He had a massive fall. Bill Hybels, the founder of Willow Creek, 17,000 member church. He had a meteoric descent under all kinds of allegations, more than allegations, proven allegations, his confession. You think to yourself about politicians, Bill Clinton and others, and you think, if these mighty men can fall, can I? And the answer is a resounding yeah. Anybody can fall. Anybody can mess up. Anybody can lose their way. And a lot of it just links down to where we set our eyes and where we place our hearts on what it is we start to desire. Because if we desire something that doesn't honor and glorify God, ultimately the reality is it turns into sin, and sin ultimately leads to death. But yet David, despite the child dying, somehow gets redeemed. He goes from this epic fall to being reinstituted. He gets a crown on his head again. And you think, what's the difference between the king of the Ammonites, who didn't, and David, who did? And how does that even link to us? Because if we ask the question, can we be redeemed after a bad fall? The answer is yes. We can be redeemed after a fall through three things primarily. And I would like to draw your attention to Psalm 51. If you have your Bibles with you, just open it up to Psalm 51 and just read the heading right underneath those words, Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. David writes this psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. David is willing to accept responsibility for his sin. This psalm begins with words of confession. It begins with an appeal for mercy. It begins with a plea to blot out or erase or wash away even the memory of this sin. In verse 4, he says something curious. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Really? I think you kind of sinned against Uriah. I think you sinned mightily against Uriah. I think you sinned against Bathsheba. I think you sinned against Joab by making him complicit in the murder of Uriah. I think your sin kind of ripples out pretty good there, David. How do you have the moxie to say against you and you only have I sinned? But ultimately, we understand that all sin is against God. That I can't sin against my son and not have it impact my relationship with God. I can't sin against my brother Keith and not have it impact my relationship with God. This is always a great curiosity to me. Of all the fun and crazy experiences I've had, you know, there's things that every once in a while somebody says something to me that just makes me wonder. Last church I had somebody basically tell me that they didn't like me and that, well, all kinds of things. And at the end of it said, "You know what, when I come here, I just come and I worship and then I go home." I'm going, if you think you're worshiping, you're deluded. If you think God's accepting your worship, you're deluded. If you think you can come and sit here in these pews with that attitude in your heart to a brother or sister in Christ and that you can still worship God and he's going to accept your worship, you're deluded. Your relationship with other people affects your relationship with God. Don't think it's not so. Don't ever be so deceived. But just in the way in Genesis 39:9, Joseph, when he's being attacked by Potiphar's wife, says, "He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Because ultimately, it always comes back to God. David is owning what he's done, whereas earlier in the story, he's doing everything he can to cover it up, right? But now he's been confronted. The prophet has spoken to him and said, "Hey, let me tell you a story." And David, you know, responds accordingly. And Nathan says, "Well, that jerk is you. You're the horrible person. You're the criminal in this story." And David repents. He's broken. And in these verses, especially verse 5, it's a very poetic way of declaring that sin is in his very nature. His sin is to his very core. When you look at that, when he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me," it means that we are born with the sin nature, that we are inherently sinful, that given the choice between sinning and not sinning, we choose to sin. We do it quite naturally. I am more than confident that you have likely heard that example, that great famous example. You don't have to teach children how to lie. You have to teach them not to lie. You don't have to teach children not to bite each other. You have to teach them not to bite each other. You have to teach children how to do things honorably, because by nature, they'll find ways to do things dishonorably. That's just our nature. That's who we are, right from the get-go. This whole language of confessing sometimes just brings up negative imagery. Sometimes it conjures up images of being held in a dingy room in the bowels of a police station, staring at a solitary bright light while being grilled by a very large, very angry policeman. But that's not what confession is. Confessing is admitting to wrongdoing and accepting the consequences of your actions. And you see this unfold through the earliest accounts in Scripture, going back to Leviticus 5:5. Leviticus 5:5 makes confession of sin the intermediate step between the awareness of that sin having been committed and the offering of an atoning sacrifice. You see, people could be forgiven, but a sacrifice had to be made to atone for their sin. But before that could happen, there had to be confession. Before confession, there had to be an awareness. There's a process. You become aware of your sin. Nathan calls out David, and then David confesses that sin. He owns it, accepts it, and ultimately seeks forgiveness of it. I tried to remember the passage last week, and so I wrote it down this week. But, you know, it's a powerful, powerful verse from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that same passage goes on to say that if you say that you have not sinned, you make Jesus out to be a liar and God is not with you. And you think about the subtleties of the way that heresy and lies and the devil's lies get into our culture. And you hear it so much in the music that I listen to and maybe that you listen to, and it's, you know, more than likely all through country music, but, you know, it's there. It's in rock and roll. It's in pop. For those of you who were hippies, you remember Norman Greenbaum and Spirit in the Sky? And it's just such a nice song about I've got a friend in Jesus, la, 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 until you get to the bridge, and I'm not a sinner. I've never sinned. I've got a friend in Jesus. Wrong, Norman. You are a sinner. You have sinned. Don't say you're not, because that actually makes you kind of like batting for the wrong team. Like, if you are a Christian, you will acknowledge and own the fact that you have sinned, that you fall short of the glory of God, and you've sought forgiveness for that. You will not pretend that you've done nothing wrong. There's this famous French proverb about the resolution of conflict, which says the reason why so many conflicts go unresolved is because people come to the table prepared to forgive, but not prepared to be forgiven. And that's simply a way of saying people come to the table to resolve their conflicts, not recognizing that they have any fault in the conflict. But as my dear mother, bless her soul, used to always say, takes two to tango. Now, she always spoke with a thick accent, so I was never sure if she meant two to tangle or two to tango, but whatever, it takes two people to make this thing happen. If there's conflict, there's always more than one person. There's always two people in that conflict. It takes two. So what's your part in it? What are you willing to own? You see, getting right with God means getting honest with yourself, for admitting and owning and seeking forgiveness for sin. And that means there needs to be a willingness to repent. Look at the next six verses in Psalm 51. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart. Your Bible might say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. There needs to be a willingness to repent. There needs to be a willingness to change and to be changed. In the Old Testament, the verb generally translated repent means to turn around or to return. And David wants to go back to the way things were. He begs for restoration. He begs for recreation. He is begging for spiritual renewal. David wants to change. He wants to go back to the way things were. You look at verse 7 and the pleas for restoration, to be purged with hyssop. The hyssop plant was what was used to smear blood on the doorposts and the lintels of people's houses in the Passover in Exodus 12, when the angel of death came over various houses, and anyone that had the lamb's blood on the door, that house would be passed over and death would not be visited to that house. But for those that weren't, death came to everyone, the great and the meek alike, from everyone from Pharaoh to the stable boy. The firstborn son died. In Leviticus 14, we see hyssop being involved in the cleansing of the leper. In Numbers 19, we see it being used to cleanse somebody who's been in contact with a dead body. It's just ever so interesting, isn't it, when Jesus is on the cross and they offer up to him the drink, they offer it to him on a hyssop branch. Hyssop is closely aligned with atonement, with restoration, with recreation. It's all part of that renewal. In verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, a steadfast heart, a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He pleads with God to cast him not away from his presence. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Because he's not experiencing any joy right now. He knows that something is broken. He knows that something has to change. He is repenting of his sin. He's begging for forgiveness. I had an uncle who had many hobbies. Many of them were fascinating because he was Swiss. And Swiss people are some of the most interesting people on the planet. "What are you doing this weekend, Uncle Horst?" "I'm going to go flag schwinging." They take their big flags and they toss them around. That was tricky because, like, how do you throw around a flag? It was a thing. "Or what are you doing this weekend, Uncle Horst?" And he's going to go play his Alp horn honk from the hills. "Or what are you doing this weekend, Uncle Horst?" "Oh, he's playing in a chess tournament." "Or what are you doing this weekend, Uncle Horst?" And he's going to his pottery club because he was a potter. Now, if you're a little gaffer about 8 years old and you have an uncle who has a pottery wheel in his basement, oh, ho, 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 ho. Yes, sirree. Let's slab a chunk of clay down on that bad boy and spin it around and see what we can do. It will not surprise you to learn that I was not a skilled or efficient potter. I'd love squeezing that clay because you get your hands in the water and you squeeze the clay and it spins around. But it doesn't take long until you wreck the whole thing. But you know what one of the tricky things is? Once you've wrecked that thing, you can't just fix it. You got to mush it back down and you got to squeeze it back into one cohesive piece. You've got to start over. You can't just fix what's there. Not if it's on the pottery wheel, you sure can't. I think this is a picture where David says, "Create in me." And this is a clear reference back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Contrition, a brokenness. You know, the definition of contrition is to be humble and repentant before God, crushed by the sense of guilt and sinfulness. And this concept that we find deeply rooted in the Old Testament is expressed by the Hebrew word daka. And it's got all kinds of derivatives. But the basic meaning is to be crushed or beaten to pieces. And a place where this word shows up is with the golden calf, where when Moses sees what Aaron's done, he takes that golden calf and he crushes it. He grinds it into dust. David's asking to be created anew. And the word "create" asks for nothing less than a miracle. It's a term for something God and God alone can do. But it can refer to a sustained process as well as an instantaneous effect. And either could be applicable here. David's broken. And the greatest act of contrition, the most demonstrative example of humility, is repentance. It is the willingness and the ability to say, "I was wrong." It's an example that I've used so many times, I don't even know where I use it. But, you know, when I was little, we watched Happy Days. And of all of Fonzie's greatness, what could he never do? Right? "I'm s-s-s-s-s-s." "You're what?" "I'm s-s-s-s-s-s-s-s." "You're what?" "Cunningham, he's sorry." The great Arthur Fonzarelli could never humble himself to say, "I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" Repentance is the overt acknowledgement of sin and the deliberate choice to change and or be changed. And that means there's also a willingness to make restitution. Let's look at the last few verses here. Verse 13, Psalm 51. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. But it's not until we have made restitution, it's not until we are truly broken and contrite to the point that we're willing to say, tell me what I need to do to make this right. It's not until we go and make things right that we can come and worship God again in spirit, in truth, and in holiness, and in a way that's pleasing and acceptable to him. There has to be this desire to correct aberrant behavior. There has to be a desire for correction. There has to be a desire to make things right. Hey? I mean, for those of you who are teachers, I don't know if you deal with this at your level of education, but I can tell you it sure happens in seminary. Professor, you marked this wrong, and it's right. I don't care if you got a PhD from the London School of Theology, and I've never taken a theology course before, but I know, because I read some C.S. Lewis, and I know that you're wrong and I'm right. How dare you correct me? How dare you tell me I'm wrong? And how often does that translate into a myriad of different ways? But correcting means somebody's made a mistake and somebody's telling you you made a mistake. And Nathan certainly told David he made a mistake. We need to correct some behavior, buddy. You need to go and make things right. You need to go change things. There has to be some sort of restitution. Before atonement could be made, confession was mandatory. The guilt and the sin offerings are closely related. But we have to understand that there's a distinction between the guilt offering and the sin offering, because the guilt offering required an act of restitution, an act of returning what was wrongfully taken, or by replacing what has been lost or damaged or killed. The divine restoration of all things to their original order. And this is what David says, I'll teach transgressors your ways. I will be a herald of your word. I will teach truth. We will commit in this kingdom to behave righteously, to observe the law. That's what we'll do. And then we will sing to you with our mouths. We will declare your praise, verse 15 and verse 17, to offer proper sacrifices, the sacrifices of God, or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise that. And you think about Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, right? Like, it's just a paragraph. Can I read it to you? He entered Jericho, speaking of Jesus, and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was not seeking to see, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. He was a shorty. He was itsy bitsy teeny weeny. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. And Jesus was about to pass that way, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And doesn't Scripture say that God will reward those who earnestly seek him? Zacchaeus knows something's wrong. Zacchaeus knows he's got no friends. Zacchaeus understands that he's crossed a line, that he's crawled into bed with the Romans. He is no longer a righteous Jew. He desperately needs some sort of touch from Jesus. And so he hears that Jesus is coming and he runs and he can't see. It's like at the parade when you're little, remember that? And all those big insensitive people that just stood there shoulder to shoulder like an offensive line in football and nobody would let you pass. And so he runs and he climbs up a tree and he's hanging off a branch. This is not a dignified position for a grown man, even if he is 4'11". And Jesus comes and he looks up and he sees him and says, you know what? Let's eat at your house today. How do you think Zacchaeus is feeling? He is being accepted. Jesus, of all people, Jesus is saying, I will come and eat at your house, Zacchaeus. And look at the impact that that has on this little man's heart. Because just like the Grinch, his heart grew 3 sizes that day. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the crowd, the mass, the people, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus, he doesn't care. He's deaf to all that nonsense. He could care less what they say. Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. He's making restitution. The greatest act of repentance and confession. It's not just words, it's action. And Jesus said to him, you listen carefully. Today, salvation has come to this house. Today, salvation has come to this house. Since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Zacchaeus climbed that tree thinking that he was seeking Jesus, and for all intents and purposes, he was. Do you think it was just a happy coincidence that Jesus was there on that day at that time? Jesus came looking for him. Jesus came to save him. And friend, Jesus came looking for you. He is seeking you. If you don't have that relationship with Jesus already, know this. He came to seek you and to save you and to offer you his grace, the very salvation of your soul. See, sin creates alienation and injury. We've talked about this several times before. It was one of Priscilla White's favorite songs, right? I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. However that song goes, but that's the gist of it, right? We couldn't pay the debt of our sin. We don't have the currency or the wealth, the requisite wealth to atone, to make restitution for our sin. Because ultimately it's a debt that has to be paid with blood. And the only person whose blood was of sufficient worth, a currency sufficient to make restitution, was that of Jesus. So when we sing that song, Jesus paid it all, he really did. He paid it all. He paid for you. He made restitution for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In this grand and divine exchange, our sin is foisted upon Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us. Jesus didn't die for his sins, he died for yours, for mine. But that sin had to be atoned for. The wrath of God had to be appeased. Judgment was going to happen, and somebody had to pay the price, and Jesus did. Jesus paid it all. You couldn't, Jesus did. Nevertheless, there needs to be that desire within us to make things right. You see, confession and repentance, those are things that are validated through restitution. We have an obligation to return things borrowed, repay debts incurred, repair things damaged, and to make things right. The road to redemption involves the courage to confess our sin, the humility to seek forgiveness, and the commitment to change our ways. You see, these three chapters, they're chapters that really tell the tale of two kings. The Ammonite king, Hanun, refused. He refused to repent. He refused to be contrite. He refused to acknowledge what he did was wrong. He just dug in and he fought. And he was consequently deposed, humiliated, and enslaved. Whereas David confessed, he changed, he made amends, and he retained his throne. This story is a tale of two kings. There's a lot that can be said and plumbed in mind from the story of David and Bathsheba. But if we step back and we take that bigger view, 10, 11, 12, what we see here is the picture of one king who would not, could not bend the knee, who could not, would not confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and one who did. One who, when confronted with his sin, instead of saying, I'm not wrong, you're wrong, I'm the king and I can do what I want. I'm the president of the United States and I can never commit a crime. Yeah, you can. You might be able to get away with it and under your constitution, your way, but you know what? You will stand before God the judge. It doesn't matter if you're the president of the United States or if you're the pastor of Hillview Baptist Church or if you're a fisherman in New Zealand. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter. You can be anybody. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. How are we going to respond? Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. Amen.